Well, we did it. We have come to the end of the book of Acts. It only took us 37 weeks, 37 sermons to get there, but we got there. So everyone here, you can collect your participation trophy on the way out today that you have set through a series taking the majority of the year here at First Baptist Ellsbury. But we've learned a lot. I don't know about you, but we've learned a lot. I feel like in this series, there's some things that maybe we've discovered. Maybe there's some things from the book of Acts that you didn't realize about Christianity or about the origins of Christianity, the beginning of Christianity, what the church first looked like. And minimally, if you did know it, it's been a great review. We've observed a lot. There's a lot that we've seen. We've seen the birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, after Jesus died, rose again, ascended into heaven. He said, stay in Jerusalem. I'm going to pour out my spirit. The spirit is the promise foretold all throughout the Old Testament. And so the Christians there received the Holy Spirit, and now they are loosed for mission. And so we see the birth of the church as they embark on mission with God. We see the ministry of apostles like Peter and Paul. We see the ministry of other Christians, ones that we would maybe say are deacons like Philip and Stephen. We see just more quote-unquote normal Christians like Ananias and Agabus. And then we even read about the ministry of unnamed Christians. We don't know who they are, but we know that they went down to Antioch and they shared Jesus with people there. And a church was started and God did amazing things. We've seen miracles like people who have physical paralysis being given full mobility again. We've read about people who were dead being made alive. And we've talked about how a lot of these things are non-normative today. Now, what that doesn't mean is it doesn't mean that God couldn't still do them. It doesn't mean that it's an absolute impossibility that they would happen today. But what it means is that's not normally what we see. As a matter of fact, as early as the second century, so like 110 AD, 120 AD, as early as the second century, the writings that we have aren't really describing that kind of activity anymore. It wasn't as commonplace as it once was. So we've seen some of these non-normative, really, really unique types of ministry in the book of Acts. And then we've also seen some very, very normal, repeatable types of ministry. We've seen how the church practiced such incredible hospitality. In Acts chapter 2, we read that they met in each other's homes throughout the week, and they broke bread, and they were spending their lives together, not just in the fellowship hall, but in their very living rooms and around their own dining room tables. The church was the church outside of a particular meeting place. We read about incredible sharing in Acts chapter 4. We're told that people would go and they would sell property and they would just donate all of their stimulus. I mean, donate all of the sale of that property to the church so that the church could help anyone who had need. We read about incredible generosity. Not only were they helping people in their own church, but we get around to Acts chapter 11 and we're told about ethnic Gentiles, non-Jews, who say, oh, wait a minute, the Christians in Jerusalem who are all Jewish, they're all of a different ethnicity than us, are in need. Let's pool our resources and send it there so that they have food to eat. So that in our time of plenty and their time of need, we can show the love of God, and that when the tables turn, we can receive. We also read about prayer. Man, you see prayer all over the book of Acts as a very, very normative, repeatable ministry. They're praying together in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit is poured out. It's interesting. They weren't all separate doing their own thing when God decided to make this phenomenal experience happen, nor were they all seated listening to someone preach when this phenomenal experience happened. But they were joined together in prayer, seeking God, crying out, hands open, mouths open, God, we need you, when God filled them with himself. This was through prayer. In Acts chapter 4, they pray, and the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. In Acts chapter 12, Peter is in jail, and they're all praying to God for his release. And miraculously, the prison doors are flung open, and Peter walks right out. We see prayer being the mainstay ministry of the people of God in the book of Acts. These are all very normative, repeatable things, and I hope that they would be marks of our church. I hope that it would be said of our church that we are an incredibly hospitable people who share our lives together in our living rooms and around our dining room tables, and not just in our fellowship hall and not just at 401 North Fifth Street. I hope it would be said of our church that we are incredibly warm-hearted, sharing people, that anytime anyone in the church has a need, whether it's a flash flood at their wedding venue or anything else, that the church just comes together and we share and we bear another one's burdens. That it would be said of our church that First Baptist Ellsbury is an incredibly generous church, that the people and the church corporately, they don't just hoard their resources, but they are a conduit to send money, to send people, to send equipment, to send whatever, send it out to help other Christians and other people and in other places. And I hope that it would be said of First Baptist Ellsbury that we are a praying church. That, man, there is something different there. You experience the power of God, and it's not because the musicians are so slick, and it's not because the preacher is so eloquent, but, man, those people, they pray down heaven. And when they gather, you feel the presence of God because people have said to God, we need you to be here today, or this is just a rigmarole. This is just routine. I hope these things would be said of our church. But as we come to the close of the book of Acts, we're following Paul, who's one of the apostles, a specially chosen leader by Jesus. And we see that Paul had gone to Jerusalem with a gift for Christians there, that he was apprehended by a mob, that he was arrested because he was in the center of all the activity that was going on, that five different times he made a defense of who he was and what he was all about, and that finally he appealed to Caesar. He said, this is getting nowhere. Take it to the Supreme Court. Take it to the top dog. Let's just get this taken care of once and for all. And that brings us to chapter 27. We're going to cover the last two chapters of the book of Acts today. And so if you'll permit me, I'm going to walk us through that account. So in Acts chapter 27, we see that Paul, who is still under arrest, and he is heading to Caesar, the king of the Roman Empire. He's going to get justice finally. They are sailing to Italy from where they were to get to Caesar. And he's put in the care of a Roman centurion, which means he's the captain of a group of 100 soldiers. And Paul's treated well. He's treated not really like a prisoner, but he is under arrest. And his companions, several of his companions, are able to join him on the journey. And it seems that they're treated well too. But they begin to get into their journey on the waters, and there's a little bit of turbulence. So they come to a place, and it's like, all right, what do we do here? We're at the point in the year where really you don't want to be traveling by sea anymore. But the people who were in charge of the ship, they said, this isn't a great harbor for us to just lay low for the winter. It really isn't positioned well. We really should dock the boat somewhere else. And Paul says, guys, you shouldn't do it. And the centurion went with the captain of the ship instead, which kind of makes sense. But anyway, they head out, and at first everything's okay, and then boom, things start to fall apart. The sea comes upon them. They're in the midst of a storm. Everything is going crazy. The the sailors, they're putting ropes underneath the boat to try and hold it together. They are dropping anchors so that they're hopefully slowed down. They're throwing all the cargo overboard. Everything that's not nailed down pretty much is getting thrown overboard. And we're told that for days there was no sun and no moon, and all hope was being lost by everyone on board the ship. And finally, Paul stands up and he says, I love this. Basically, you should have listened to me. I told you so. But take heart. You have no hope, but I give you hope. Last night, an angel of the God that I worship appeared to me, and he said, as you have been my witness in Jerusalem, you will also be my witness before Caesar, before the king, and all who are with you, I am giving you. So God is saying, I'm not going to let anything happen to you, Paul, because you've got to speak for me before the king. So you got to finish the journey. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm also going to graciously give you the lives of every one of the passengers who is traveling with you, who is on this boat with you. Now, I'm not going to save the ship. You're going to lose the ship, but I'm going to save all of the people. So the sailors, they actually try to escape after this. Paul says, we need them. If they aren't on boat, we're going to have some trouble. So they stay on the boat, and just before dawn, they're 14 days into this storm. Just before dawn, a couple days later, Paul stands up again, and he says, guys, for 14 days, you haven't known what was going to happen, and no one's eaten any food. I mean, 14 days without food. I fast one meal, and I think I'm moving heaven and earth. 14 days. And he said, so you should eat something. You'll need your strength. And so Paul took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it in front of them all. Who does this sound like? Give thanks, break the bread. So Paul eats, and they're encouraged, and they eat. And after everyone's had something to eat, they throw all the food overboard as well. The ship strikes rocks, and the waves are beating it up, and it's starting to fall apart. And they're like, all right, everyone's got to jump ship. The soldiers are like, well, we'd be bad soldiers if we let our prisoners go, so let's kill them all so they don't escape. But the centurion wants to protect Paul, so he says, no, we'll just let everyone get to shore. So they get to shore. There's 276 people. The Lord preserves the life of every one of them. They get to shore, and the islanders, they're on the island of Malta. The islanders show such incredible kindness to the people. They are there to receive them. They're building fires on the beach. And so Paul is, you know, not a lazy bones. He starts to pick up some wood to throw into the fire to build this big bonfire. Everyone's cold, and or I'd assume they're wet. They're probably cold. Paul throws the wood on the fire, and a snake comes out of the fire, latches onto his hand, and bites him. And the people of the island say, oh, justice, justice. He escaped the sea, but he must be a very evil person, because even though his life has been spared, now he gets bit by this venomous snake, he's going to die. And so they're watching. Paul shakes the snake off and goes about with his business. And they're like, well, he must be a god then. He must be a god. That's why he didn't get hurt. Now, let me just side note, okay? Sometimes I stay up late at night and I watch ridiculous videos on YouTube. Have you ever seen the snake preacher on YouTube? If you haven't, I'm hesitant to recommend checking this out. But there are professing Christians, mainly in Appalachia, that are of a Pentecostal nature. And what they've done is they have taken the end of the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 16, verse 17, it says, and these signs shall accompany those who believe. In my name, they will speak in new tongues. In my name, they will pick up serpents. And it lists all of these things, okay? What that is describing is the book of Acts. It's not saying, go find copperheads and shake them around during your worship service and yell and then be surprised when it bites you on the ear and then you're poisoned and you begin to throw up and you die for being a faithful preacher. It's not, I mean, the video is insane, but it's not at all talking about that. It's not at all talking about, actually, if you open your Bible to Mark chapter 16 and you look at the bottom of the page, you will find in most Bibles, you will find a footnote that says, Mark 16, 9 through the end, not in the earliest manuscripts. What's that mean? Well, it means that a copyist, someone who copied the original manuscript, and so they just keep making sure that there's more and more copies to preserve the Word of God and also to share, someone along the way decided, I know what happens in the book of Acts. I'm going to get cute and I'm going to summarize Acts and tag it on here to the Gospel of Mark. That's what it is. They shall speak in new tongues. That's Acts chapter 2. They will take up serpents. That's Acts chapter 27. That's what's going on. It doesn't change. Just acknowledging that some things got added doesn't actually change the meaning of the Bible. But you got to be a good student of the Word. And you can't just take one verse and build a whole practice around one verse. Amen. And so these guys, God bless their hearts. They're crazy. So be a good student of the Bible. But nonetheless, Paul doesn't die. He shakes off the snake. He doesn't die. And the islanders are so hospitable that they put them up for several days. And as a matter of fact, one of the chief men of the island has Paul and not all the soldiers, but Paul and his immediate party of companions. He hosts them for several days. While they're there, this guy's dad is sick. And Paul prays for him and heals him. And all the people of the island find out about this. And so they all are coming to Paul to be healed. And gospel ministry is happening there on the island of Malta. Then they get back to sea. They make a couple stops. They connect with some Christians along the way. And then they arrive in Rome. And when they arrive in Rome, I said Paul's under arrest, but he's not treated like a traditional prisoner. So he gets his own place. And they put one guard, one soldier at a time, that is with him to supervise him. So after Paul's been in Rome for 3 days, he calls a meeting of the local leaders of the Jews, and he makes his case, and he says, it is because of the hope of Israel. So basically he's saying, it's because of what the Old Testament teaches that I am in chains, that I'm under arrest. And now they said, well, we haven't heard anything about you. We haven't received any letters from Jerusalem. We haven't, no one's warned us, but we have heard of the way or this sect. We have heard of Christianity, this offshoot of the Jewish religion. And everywhere we've heard about it, it's spoken negatively of. And so we want to hear more. So they picked a day. And when that day came around, Paul spoke to all of them. And he spoke from morning until night, it says, trying to convince them about Jesus from the law and the prophets, meaning the Old Testament. He just went through the Old Testament, and he's trying to convince them about Jesus, that he is the Son of God. And here's what we read. I'm going to read this one part. You can go there if you want. Acts chapter 28, verse 24 through 31. 24 through 31 says, and some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And agreeing and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And we're told that for 2 years, Paul stayed there proclaiming the word of God, teaching in the city of Rome. Now, the book of Acts ends kind of abruptly. Oh, there's a lot that we don't know about. Did Paul ever actually appear before Caesar? Did he get released? Did Caesar find him innocent? What happened? Well, Christian tradition, so from our very earliest Christian writings after the Bible, Christian tradition says Paul did appear before Emperor Nero, who was the Caesar. He did make his case. He was freed. He went on to Spain, which in the book of Romans, he says that he's trying to go to Spain and preach the gospel. That at that point, that was the furthest limit of kind of known civilization. He wanted to go and he wanted to preach the gospel there. Christian tradition says that he did. And then a few years later, he was arrested again. And at that point, he was executed by Nero during a time of great persecution against Christians. So what? Right? Interesting story. Learned something of the Bible. But so what? What does any of this have to do with me? What does 55 AD have for 2021? Well, I believe in this last two chapters of the book of Acts, we see three truths about who God is and what he does. Three truths about who God is and what he does. The first of those is that God keeps his word. The second is that God gives meaning to our suffering. And the third is that God saves whom he will. So let's take a look at those. Now, the first time anything is revealed about God's plan for Paul is in Acts chapter 9. Paul was also called Saul. He was traveling to Damascus. He was going to have Christians there arrested, bring them back, have them tried, potentially executed. Jesus appears to Paul in radiant light. Paul falls to the ground. Jesus tells him, go to the city, and there you will find a man named Ananias. Then Jesus appears to Ananias, or talks to Ananias, and says, hey, this guy is coming to Damascus, and I want you to go find him, and I want you to pray for him. And Ananias says, Jesus, don't you know what's going on? Don't you know that this guy kills Christians? Are you sure that I should go there? And in Acts chapter 9, Jesus says to Ananias, go, this is 9:15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So this is the first time that God says anything about what's to be of Paul's life. And then 11 chapters later, Paul is talking to the pastors or the leaders, the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he says to them, guys, I don't know what's going to happen to me. I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't exactly know what's going to happen to me, but in chapter 20, verse 23, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, every stop along the way, the Holy Spirit testifies to him that imprisonment and afflictions await him. After that, we're told that Paul appears, he's arrested, and then he appears before the council in Jerusalem. This is all the Jewish religious leaders, and they don't really believe what he says. But then the next night, while he's still in custody, Jesus appears to Paul, and in Acts 23:11 says, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And then we just talked about this morning how in chapter 27, an angel appears to Paul there on the ship in the midst of the storm and tells him that as you have testified, you're going to testify before Caesar. And tradition affirms that's exactly what happens. And so what we see is, going all the way back to Acts 9, Acts 20, Acts 23, Acts 27, everything God said would happen, happened. Amen. That Paul was God's chosen instrument to take his word before kings. He was before King Agrippa. He was ultimately before Caesar. That imprisonment and affliction awaited him, that he had to testify in Rome, that all of these things that God said would happen, happen. You see, God never fails to uphold what he says he'll do. Because of that, the morning after the angelic visit, they're on the ship, when Paul told the sailors and everyone aboard the ship that they should be encouraged because they would not die, Paul says this in Acts 27, 25. "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." Amen. Take heart, men, because I believe God keeps his word. Paul believed and had witnessed for himself that God always keeps his word. And Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, God says of himself, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" Now, someone may hear this and they may object and they may say, "Well, wait a minute. Paul received special revelation from God. God said about specific things in his life, Paul, this will happen, and it happened. He heard from Jesus. He had angelic visitations. He received words from the Lord. They were confirmed by the prophet Agabus. And so there was something very special and unique there. I've never had a word from the Lord. I've never had an angelic visitation. Jesus has never appeared to me and told me that he was going to do something. But I would tell you that every one of you has had a word from the Lord. Amen. Peter, writing in 2 Peter chapter 1, tells about the story when he and James and John saw Jesus transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, they went up there to pray, and Jesus was praying, and then before their very eyes, he went from looking like Jesus of Nazareth, just a regular rural dude, to looking like the glory of God. And Peter writes, he said, we were eyewitnesses to his glory. We saw with our own eyes. We beheld. And then Peter says this, "But we have a more sure word." Peter, who himself saw Jesus in his glory, said, "I know what I believe because of what I've seen, but I know what I believe is true because we have the written word of God." You have a word of the Lord if you have the Bible. I remember when I sold supplemental insurance. I'm telling you, if hell is not what the Bible says it's like, it's selling supplemental insurance. It's just awful. And we went from being debt-free except for our home to being about $12,000 to $13,000 in debt in a matter of 4 months. I mean, I've mentioned this before. It was a very, very trying time in our lives. And I clung to Psalm 37:25. And the psalmist says, "I have been young and now am old." What's he saying? I've seen a lot. I've been around. "I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging for bread." I'm telling you, when you are buying a stick of gum or a pack of gum on a Discover card at Shop and Save so that you can get $100 back, and you do that 10 times in a week so you can pay your mortgage, God, I hope that my children are not left begging for bread. I don't know how we're going to get out of this. This is a mess. Lord, open a door out. And you know what? It took a while, and it was a windy road. But guess what? My kids never skipped a meal. And today, we're debt-free, except for our home. So, I clung to God's word. I had a word from the Lord to hold on to. You see, God always keeps his word. And we should familiarize ourselves with it, because through it, we can have great hope and confidence when everything else in the world tells us that we should not have hope or confidence. The second truth that I mentioned in this passage about God is that God gives meaning to our suffering. Think about this. Paul's time aboard the ship, 14 days, no food, days without sun, moon, or stars. I'm sure if he wasn't seasick, at least other people on the ship were. 276 people on this ship. That would have been a horrific experience. Then he gets to shore and he's bitten by a snake. And on top of his prolonged imprisonment, go back to Jerusalem. He got the snot kicked out of him while he was praying in the temple. He's nearly torn apart by the council of Pharisees and Sadducees that he appears before. I mean, Paul was put through the ringer. What's the use? Why was he subjected to so much? Doesn't this seem like needless suffering? But listen to what Paul says. As a matter of fact, he writes this during his 2-year imprisonment in Rome that we closed Acts chapter 28 with. He says in Philippians chapter 1, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the gospel without fear. Paul identifies the purpose of his suffering here. He says it has served to advance the gospel. Listen, everyone here, you, me, everyone we know, even people who have yet to be born, everyone on the planet today is going to suffer. No matter what, Christian or non, it's a part of the human experience. And you've probably heard this before, that suffering will either make you better or it will make you bitter. And for the Christian, here's how suffering makes us better. It decreases our dependence on the wrong things. Anything except for God. It strengthens our faith in God, our reliance and dependence upon him. And it proves the genuineness of our faith, that we're not just fair weather Christians. When the hard things come along, we don't jump ship, but rather we cling to the whole. We cling to Jesus Christ. But another reason that we're given for how suffering makes Christians better is our response to suffering can actually serve to advance the gospel. It can actually further the spread of the gospel. You see, Christians should suffer well, and by suffering well, advance the gospel, because we believe in the midst of our suffering that we actually deserve far worse. And it's the mercies of God that this is the most that we're encountering. If I actually got what I deserved, this would be multiplied to the nth degree. We believe that God is making all things new, so our worst is only temporary, that there awaits for us the unfading crown of glory. We believe that Jesus suffered immeasurably more, drinking the cup of God's wrath for us. He took our place on the cross. He reconciled us to God so we can look to our Savior who suffered well in our place. And we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and the same power by which God raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us from the dead someday. And that power today is on the inside of us through the person of the Holy Spirit. So in the midst of our deepest and darkest agony, we have the strength of God dwelling inside of us. How can people without Christ find comparable meaning in their suffering? What consolation can there be without a loving, sovereign God, who Romans 8:28 tells us is working all things together for our good, and who Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 tells us is working all things according to the counsel of his will? knowing that we are not exempt from suffering, we are all going to experience it. Isn't it a beautiful thing to know that God can use it for His glory and that it can have purpose and meaning in our lives? The last aspect of who God is that's revealed in this text is that God saves whom He will. As was Paul's custom, but particularly in this circumstance, because he was being accused by the Jews of wrongdoing, Paul sought out the Jewish leaders first when he arrived in Rome. And he spent a whole day reasoning with them about Jesus from the scriptures. And so basically he's walking through the Old Testament and he says, hey guys, when Genesis says this, it's pointing to Jesus. Hey guys, when God promised Abraham this, it's pointing to Jesus. When Moses said this, it's pointing to Jesus. When David said this, it's pointing to Jesus. When Isaiah said this, it's pointing to Jesus. And he spent the whole day showing them Jesus, 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 all throughout the Old Testament. And we're told that some believed. And that's good, right? I mean, no one bats a thousand. So like if you preach to a room full of people and some believe, hey, we'll take it, right? But what's Paul say? Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah. And he says, what the Holy Spirit said about you is true. That you got hard hearts. You have eyes, but you do not see. You have ears, but you do not hear. And you will not turn and you will not believe. Now, there's the uniqueness to the Jewish situation. God chose the Jews out of all the people on the face of the earth to reveal himself to. And so there was this extra expectation, if you will, on them. Because basically they had run this course and Paul comes in and he gives them the final piece of the puzzle. And it's not that they couldn't figure it out. It's not that they weren't bright enough. It's that they refused to believe. Here, guys, here's the piece that you're missing to the puzzle. Look, it fits right in here. No, that's not it. No, guys, it fits. There's one piece missing. This is it. It fits right here. No, go check the box. There must be another piece. Guys, Jesus is the missing piece to the Old Testament. And they would not believe. And Paul says, okay then. God is going to send salvation to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles. God is going to give, you rejected it. So now God is going to give it. God has been with you through the entire Old Testament, giving you all of these promises, having this special relationship with you, and you continue to disbelieve and turn your back on God, and now God is going to take for himself from among the Gentiles a people. He is going to give forgiveness of sins and right standing with him and adoption as sons and daughters and peace and eternal life. He's going to give it to them. God takes it from one place and he gives it to another. Salvation is of the Lord. Now listen, the gospel and the offer of new life in Jesus is always freely offered to all people. None of us get to choose who to offer it to and who not to offer it to. It's freely offered to all people. And there has never, ever, 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 ever been a case where someone said, oh no, let me in. I want to become a Christian. I want to become a Christian and God is not letting me in. Never been a case where someone has wanted God and God has stiff-armed them. Amen. Instead, it is always the case that humanity stiff-arms God. I hate you. I don't love you. I want to be in charge of my own life. I get to be the boss and decide what's right and wrong. And God plucks some out of the hell that they deserve. Salvation is of the Lord. God is under no obligation to save anybody. And people who persistently reject the gospel, God sometimes removes further opportunities for repentance. We're not God. We don't get to decide that. And people aren't projects. So we shouldn't enter into a relationship with someone just to see them get saved. And if it doesn't happen, jump ship. We should have relationships with people. If you remember the story about Jerimbars praying for his stepdad for 26 years and his stepdad finally becomes a Christian, Jerimbars says 26 years isn't a long time for God. We should be long-suffering. But God will save whom he will. That means some people we expect to believe never will. And some people we never thought would change will be gloriously saved. And we need to remember, God saves whom he will. It doesn't mean we don't try to win people to Christ, but it does mean that we rest in God's power. We rest in God's authority. We rest in God's will, because ultimately it's the Lord that saves. It's not our convincing. It's not our eloquence. It's not our winsomeness. It's the power of God. Now, I don't know where you're at today or what aspect of these three truths about God that you need to hear the most. I don't know if you're going through a storm and you need to be reminded that God keeps his word. I don't know if you're going through a hard time and you need to know that God gives meaning to our suffering. I don't know if you are completely discouraged as you're trying to witness to people and you need to be reminded that it's not up to you and it's not even ultimately up to them, that it's up to God, because God saves whom he wills. But these truths from God's word reveal who he is, and they are a rock for us that we can lean on and throw ourselves on and cling to in the midst of everything that this world throws at us. Maybe today the biggest truth about God that you need to hear is that God is a God who will judge sinners and is a God who saves sinners. Maybe you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been a Christian in name only. Maybe you've not even been a Christian in name. And today you need to be reconciled with God. You need to have your sins washed away. If that's you today, even where you're at, you can call on God, save me. And then grab one of the elders, grab someone afterwards and say, hey, what's the next steps? Do I get baptized? Do I pray a prayer? Do I read the Bible? What do I do? And someone will gladly walk you through that. Matter of fact, even today, John and Melissa, as we sing, we're about to sing in a moment, they're going to hang out just outside the back door. If you're like, I just want to talk with someone, pray with someone now, you can go out there and talk and pray with them. But God's word always calls us to response. God speaks and we respond. How do you need to respond to God's word today? Let's all go ahead and stand as our musicians come to the platform. And I will pray, we will sing, and those of us who have surrendered our life will take the Lord's Supper, surrendered our lives to Christ, who are Christians. We will take the Lord's Supper and remember the good that the gospel does for us. And if you are not yet a Christian, don't go through the motions. But even today, where you're at, call on God to save you. God, we thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that works in the hearts of sinful humanity and brings people to faith in Christ. Father, we thank you for the word of God, which changes us, which teaches us, which corrects us. I pray for every person in this room today, Lord. Every one of us have some need. Every one of us need you. And every one of us needs to respond in a unique way to your word today. Deal with our hearts, Lord. Make us more like Jesus. In Christ's name we pray, amen.